and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears, and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word and the way that it teaches us all things, especially things that don't come easy or intuitively to us. We pray, like David, we would learn to boast in you, that we would taste and see and know your goodness, and that we would rejoice freely and openly and abundantly in all the great things you have given us, Christ and everything else in him. We ask for this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 34, as I mentioned, results from David's deliverance in Gath. Sometimes in the Psalms, we read of experiences when the character is in them. You know, he's trusting God in the midst of adversity. He's also struggling in the midst of those hard circumstances. But this psalm is an acrostic. It's an Aleph to Tav, Aleph being the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet and Tav the last, like A to Z, where he praises God for bringing him out of that trouble. And then he rallies all of us and teaches us how to do the same. So we get to hear David in the first half of the psalm sing, and the second half of the psalm sermonize. Charles Spurgeon said about this psalm, "It's well to mark our mercies with carved memorials," right? We should put effort into remembering the way God has delivered us and make it memorable, make it beautiful. It's worth it to remember it that way. God deserves our best handiwork. So we want David to teach us how to boast. The psalm divides into two halves. As I said, the first 10 verses, 1 through 10, it's David's song as he sings himself about that deliverance from Gath. And then in the back half, he sermonizes, didactic teaching for how to do the same. There are three parts in that first half, beginning with blessing from the Lord. And David blessed the Lord, and then he calls others to join him in verses 1 through 3. Then he goes on to relate the experience he had calling on Yahweh and the way that Yahweh delivered him from that situation in Gath, verses 4 through 7. And then in the third section, he exhorts us to taste and see, to know and trust God, verses 8 through 10. Then the second half of the psalm divides into two parts. And in the first part, he gathers little children, so he calls specifically on the congregation of small people, the congregation within the congregation, as we well know. And he tells them how to fear God. He says, do you want to live a long life and not a long, suffering, miserable life, but a long life full of happy and good days? Well, listen up, and he'll tell you how to fear the Lord. That's verses 11 through 14. And then finally, he finishes in verses 15 through 22, talking about how God takes action, how God is an attentive God. God is a vigilant Father, and he hears and he responds to bless the righteous. He also hears the wicked, and he takes action to curb their influence and legacy, but he works to bless the righteous both during their lives and in their death, right to the very end. And the psalm finishes with that. First, inescapable boasting. Boasting is inevitable. Boasting is inescapable. It is not a question of whether you're going to exalt something, whether you're going to praise something, whether at some level, even if you think of yourself as a very muted and perhaps less excited person, you are going to value, honor, exalt, and praise something. You're going to do it. And so it's not a question of whether you are, it's just which thing you are going to choose. This remains true even for people who don't talk about, you know, don't boast really in beautiful or glorious things. If somebody's just going to boast on how much they drank last weekend, Paul talks about them in Philippians 3. He says, whose God is their belly, so they revolve around their food, they revolve around their drink, and whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things, Philippians 3:19. So even that person is exalting in something, they're boasting in something, even though the thing that they're talking about is not truly praiseworthy. We do this because we're made in God's image, and made in the image of the Trinity. And the Trinity is a boasting community. A Trinity is a delighting community. All the verbs we can say, delighting, laughing, rejoicing, dancing, celebrating, honoring, joking, all the things that we do that are good, these are pale reflections of the infinite fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so that's why we are made to enjoy one another, to know one another, to love one another, to worship together, to feast together, to eat together, to pray for one another. All of this is how God is. And the Trinity, think of them as eternally delighting. The Father, Son, and the Spirit are eternally delighting in one another. And us made in the image of the Trinity is to do the same. David will bless the Lord continually. He says, this is just going to be the thing I do. It's going to be hard times. It's going to be good times. It's going to be loss. It's going to be sin and humiliation. David's going to murder and commit adultery. He's going to repent and be restored. But the thing he's committed to doing continually is praising the Lord and is keeping those words in his mouth. If you love something, you praise it. If you love something, you naturally, you don't have to work to praise it, actually. The fact that you love it simply spills out of you. C.S. Lewis said, praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. So you have a pleasure, you have an experience, you have an event, a celebration. You know, some of you are graduating this year, and that the enjoyment of that event is going to keep on giving. You know, you completed this work, and you accomplished something, and it was a great pivotal moment in your life. And if you're thinking rightly, and you're walking with the Lord, you're going to look back on that and think, that's a good beginning. That was a good completion. That God really blessed me, and he set me on a foundation to walk with him after that. Now, if things go badly for you, let's say you forget him in the next couple of years, which you shouldn't do. You keep worshiping wherever you go. You keep short accounts with God. But let's say you don't. And then you will look back and think, God blessed me and kept me until there. And then even though I stumbled, now he's put me on back in my right mind, and I can pick up where I left off. You think of your past, you order your past in light of God's word. Just like you think of him accurately and yourself in the present, according to his word, you look back, and even if you were far from him, you can see that he was kind to you. You can see that kindness in his discipline. You can see that his kindness to you and his goodness to you, even in your failures, as he sustained you, even if you didn't know him, he was being a good creator to you in those times. So we naturally overflow and praise something, and that is part of the enjoyment of the event. It's appointed consummation. Because God is God, because he is the source and the giver of every good gift, the best thing that God can give to us is himself. The best thing that we can get in this whole universe is him. And every other good thing, James says, God is the giver of every good gift. Everything comes down from him, the Father of lights. There's no shadows, no variation, there's no change. God never screws up. He never forgets you. He never sins, and he never does anything apart from his perfect will and counsel. Everything he does is good. The best thing he can give us is himself. It's not that he needs us to praise him. It's not that God is insecure and desperate. Because he's God, because he's the greatest of all persons, because he is the source of everything, we need to praise him. So the best thing he can do, our greatest blessing, is to receive him and then to order our affections, our heart, our priorities correctly and pour out praise continually to him. C.S. Lewis was struggling with how to understand who God is in the Psalms. How is it that everything is always about praising him? And so he wrestled with it. He said this, "The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, strangely escaped me. I thought in terms of compliment, approval, of the giving of honor." So is God desperate for approval and honor? Is that why the Psalms talk this way? No. "I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise, unless shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought in to check it." So the only reason praise doesn't overflow is because someone is worried about what someone else is going to think or fearful of boring them. The world rings with praise. Lovers praise their mistresses. Romeo praises Juliet, vice versa. Readers, their favorite poet. Walkers praise the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather, wines, dishes, actors, motors, horses, colleges, countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps. We know who you are, or we don't. Rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. That was a different time when we had men like Churchill. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. Inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Hence David, right? Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. David overflows with praise naturally because he's set his heart on God. He has received him, and therefore he praises them. And that's why we must boast in God. If we love anything, we praise it. How much more the source of every blessing? Keep pride away from you. Keep shyness. Check your shyness, right? Praise God. Connect him to your blessings. And the humble hear this and are glad. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord, verse 2. The humble shall hear it and be glad. The humble can hear it because they know they're low and because they're humble before God, because they know they're created and small before him, undeserving of his mercy, and yet offered God's person and his mercy without end, they can look up and see him. And so the humble hear it and are glad. When you rejoice in God, the humble join you with him. When you hear them doing it, if you're humble, you love it and are glad to hear it. Boast in the Lord so that you don't boast in yourself. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul defends himself from those who boast in themselves. And the proud, who want to take down him in his apostleship, they attack him for what else? For being a boaster, for being self-centered. And Paul says, you know, I'm going to have to boast in Christ. I'm actually going to have to boast in Christ. And he goes on and he says, I'm out of my mind to talk like this, but he had to talk like this in order to defend the ministry. We read this morning, Eric read from Genesis 39, where Joseph went to jail, right, for betraying his master. No, he actually went to jail because he wouldn't betray his master. They attacked him and he no doubt tried to defend himself, but he was accused exactly falsely. Exactly upside down. She should have gone to jail. She should have been put away for being unfaithful to her husband, but she wasn't, and he suffered that. That's how circumstances with accusers are always perfectly reversed, and Paul boasts in God so that he will not boast in himself. You're either going to rejoice in who God is, or you're going to take, you know, usually quiet and assuming credit yourself. You're either going to be proud of things that you shouldn't be proud of in a way that you shouldn't be proud of, or you're going to thank God for your gifts and abilities and so on. You need to boast in Christ. Secondly, this divine protection. David seeks the Lord, and God hears him and delivers him in verse 4. He says his poverty and his desperation made him look to God, and because he looked to God, he was radiant and unashamed. Why are we not radiant and unashamed? Why do we not reflect and receive the love and glory of God? Well, because we don't look to him. We don't look to him. In our affliction, we must turn our faces and seek him like David does. It was not long after David killed Goliath, right? 5 smooth stones from the brook, written down in the book, slung from his sling, and I think it was the first one, right? Pierced Goliath's forehead and dropped that big, uncircumcised, God-taunting Philistine. And put him down, and David grabbed his sword and cut his head off, and the Philistines, the enslavers, the murderers, that violent army lost because David did that. It wasn't long after that he did that that Saul, the king in Israel, David's king, instead of loving David, honoring David, his murderous envy came after David and forced him to flee first to where the tabernacle was at Nob with the priests. So David went there because he was hungry, him and his men, and they gave him the showbread. It's kind of the Old Covenant equivalent of the communion bread here. It was holy consecrated bread, but fit to serve starving men. And Jesus cites this. It was good for David to eat that bread. And they gave it to him. And then he also, from there, took Goliath's sword for protection as he was on the run from Saul and his men. David had to run out of Israel. The man who delivered Israel from the giant had to leave Israel and go to Gath, where the Gittites are, and that was David's own city. So that he had slain David a number of chapters earlier in the book of 1 Samuel. He had to run out of Israel for protection from these pagan people, and there he was not going to find favor. And the king, Achish, or called Abimelech here, heard rumors. You know, Saul slain his thousands, but David is 10,000. So here this giant killer who killed our man Goliath is now here in town, and we're going to have to take care of him. And so David, prayerful, honoring God, and wise as a serpent, starts drooling into his beard and pretending to be nuts so that the guy won't find him a threat. That's the story. That's what's going on in 1 Samuel 21. And it works. And Achish in Gath sees that, and he says this in response. "Look, you see this man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence?" He's, "I have enough idiots. Look at all you guys in my court. And why did you bring another one from Israel? We've got a full stock of those." And so David was delivered from being imprisoned and executed there in Gath. It's a hilarious scene in Scripture. But you think of how low David had been brought. David was the deliverer of his own nation. Wicked, envious, murderous King Saul tried to murder him multiple times, and he's at it again, and David has to flee there, and the psalmist of Israel, the triumphant warrior, the up-and-coming brave son of Jesse, this man who's unparalleled on the battlefield and is one of the greatest kings in the history of the world, is there drooling and scrapping around like a wacko in the Gittite court. What is happening? Well, that's what this psalm is about. It's about God answering his prayer and delivering him from that. Achish has enough idiots. David knows, David is spared, but he knows, and David apparently came up with this plan that worked, and it was a good plan to pretend to be crazy, but he knows that it was God who answered his prayer, and he says that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him in verse 7. "And the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them." So if you're tempted to think, well, God's angel, apparently, the angel of the Lord, which is often referred to as the personal angel, like it's Jesus pre-incarnate. It's the second person of the Trinity, a theophany, many theologians conclude. And well, it's clearly that many times. We don't know exactly if he's talking about that or just his other angels in general, but some angel of the Lord is there defending you. So does that mean you don't have to do anything? Does that mean you don't have to be faithful to God, that you don't have to be willing to do whatever is wise and faithful to prevail in the situation? No, you do. David doesn't pit God's angel surrounding him against the need for him to pray, trust God, and take wise, faithful action. God's presence, God's blessing, God's sovereignty requires human responsibility. It's the foundation of human faithfulness to him. And we see David do that. His faith understands, his faith accomplishes. Next, he tells us to taste and see. God must be known and loved and praised, and knowing God, enjoying him, is like a feast. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good," in verse 8. "Blessed is the man who trusts in him." God made us to eat. In pure kindness, he created us the kind of creatures that ideally 3 squares a day, you know, plus snacks on a great day, right? And that is no accident. That is, we are not evolved animals. We are created in God's image, and he wanted us to work hard 6 days and sometime in that morning to eat something, sometime midday, and sometimes evening, and sometime in the evening, and to sit down and thank him. You know, why do we do that? Well, we do that. Well, why do we thank him at meals? Because Jesus did. Jesus, at the Last Supper, but other times, he would break bread when he broke. He would pray and thank God. And that's why it's appropriate to sit down and say, "God, thanks for this food again. Thanks for sustaining me." He wants you to take a break, to think about him for a moment, and to be grateful. And it's not that you're only grateful for the food. You're grateful for the last 4 hours of work. You're grateful for your life. You're grateful for whatever is, you know, whatever behooves you to thank him at that moment. He made us to eat, and then he gave us thousands of taste buds, you know, somewhere between 2,000 and 8,000, and I think they live on average like 10 days. So God gives you a fresh set so that you can take in all of these glorious tastes in the world. We learn about God analogically, and we learn about ourselves because we're made in his image. So analogically is fancy word, analogously. It's an analogy. So he gives us food to satisfy us, to bless us. We enjoy it. That's the kind of kind father he is. But then we learn about how we're supposed to hunger after him, how we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So you sit down again, you thank him, and you think, God, you're sustaining me in every way, and I'm totally dependent upon you. And I learn about how good you are and kind you are from this PB&J, or even from this fancier meal. We learn about him as we live that way. God is good and delightful, and we honor him. And this delight goes hand in hand with fearing Almighty God. You come and taste and see that he's good. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want for those who fear him. God's people love to fear him because he is magnificent. This summer, you might be going somewhere beautiful to look at a waterfall or a canyon or a lake or the ocean. And we love to be around vast, glorious, beautiful, and really, usually, dangerous things. You know, how long could you be in that ocean before you freeze to death? You know, you got to be careful if you're going to climb down that canyon, whatever it is, because these things speak of God's power, his majesty. And it's like, I am so small and that is so big and I could just get swallowed up by that. That's why we love it. We learn about him that way. We should fear him. Those who fear him, David says, lack nothing in verse 9. The young lions, who represent ravenous unbelievers and people who would do David and Israel and his people harm, they represent those who don't fear God, and they hunt the weak, and eventually they go hungry. They think they hunt because that's the only way they're going to succeed, but David says, no, they are going to fail, and God's going to judge them. But those who seek God, on the other hand, are going to be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. God will meet your needs. Next, David calls for the children. Jesus did this, of course, when the disciples forbade the children, but Jesus stopped them and said, no, bring the little children to me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew 19:14. Many modern Christians have simultaneously too high and too low of a view of children. We keep them away from rich Christian doctrine and worship, you know, way too commonly in the church today. I mean, it should never happen, but it happens a lot. Mostly, I think it happens when it's time for the teaching of the word, and so let's get all the little kids out of here, right? As if they listen less effectively than adults. No offense, adults, but I think they usually get more out of it than we do, and that would include me. I mean, they remember, they tell me things that they remember, and I'm like, oh yeah, was that what happened? That sounds great that you heard that. We have too low of a view. We take them out because we say they can't understand, and we don't tell them to repent and fear God because they're innocent. They're not innocent, right? They can learn things. They do learn things. That's why Jesus said, get them in here. In Matthew 19, Jesus, when he says that stuff, he talks about eunuchs and celibacy. He talks about divorce in chapter 9. All these adult topics he's talking about. He's like, yeah, get the kids in here. Let's bless them. And there you go. They hear lots of stuff from him, and they should hear us talking about him as well. They should hear his word proclaimed from the pulpit. And so we should have higher expectations, and we should know that they need to repent. They need to grow in grace and trust God just like every adult does. Kids, if you want to live a long life and full of good days, of course you do, right? You want to have a great life? Well, there you go. Then watch your mouth. Watch the words that you say. Don't let filth pour out of your mouth. And if it is, or if you find it first in your mind, confess it. Things you shouldn't say, things you shouldn't think. David loves you because God loves you, and that's why I love you. And the text is here for you. Watch your mouth and don't speak evil or tell lies. This is how you fear God. Learn to fear him when you're young. Same with adults, right? Many of you think fearing God is primarily an emotion, and you wish that you felt fear of God. Feeling fear of God means not wanting to say lies, false things, and unedifying things that help no one. Of course, fear is an emotion as well, and it's good to reverence and fear God, our great Father, not because we fear punishment. John says perfect love casts out the fear of punishment, but healthy, God-fearing fear, biblical fear, doesn't want to displease him, doesn't want to break his laws. That's what it means to fear God. You look at the Ten Commandments, you're like, okay, I don't want to lie. Okay, I don't want to covet. I don't want to slander. I don't want to lust. I don't want to worship other gods. I don't want to be filled with envy and hatred in my heart. I don't want to bow down to images. I don't want to do these things. God, forgive me for breaking them and strengthen me to walk in your way. If you do speak sinfully, you should repent and confess it. God, please forgive me for saying that, for thinking that, for wanting to do that, and seek the forgiveness of whoever you lied or spoke bad about. And David says, do good instead. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So don't just keep to yourself, but positively seek peace and pursue it. Do you ever have an opportunity with a friend, with a sibling, to seek peace? And don't walk away in contempt. Oh, they're impossible. They're the worst. Give me my stupid toy back. I'm out of here. No, go back and seek peace. Figure it out. Be patient. Be kind. This word for seek is and pursue it is literally to run after it, to go grab it, to pursue it down the road. So walk away from pointless arguments and unwise conflicts and mind your own business in a healthy way, taking responsibility for your own actions and being easy to please and cheerfully obedient to your parents. Don't be a tough customer at home so that you don't be like those adults you sometimes see at restaurants who were horrible to the waiter, the waitress, the barista, whoever. Don't complain about other people. If you do these things, you will be far less likely to be in places that you shouldn't be with people who enable your sin. Surround yourselves with people who will challenge you on the words you speak and the things that you do, and not those who are urging you to do bad or who are just yes people who are just going to go along with it because they don't want you to think they're not cool or they're afraid of you. Lots of Christian kids want to look like the world without completely acting like it. They want to look cool. They want to be thought cool in the world's eyes. You should have contempt for the cool. You should care less what they think. You should care what God thinks and fear him, right? That's the point of fearing him, is that you fear him. And if you do, you actually have complete security and you fear nothing else. You do not care what they think. And if it comes a time when you're in Achish's court, you can drool into your beard in order to save your life and the lives of others. You can drool into your face if you don't have a beard. Because you're a kid, so that's not a thing. But later it might be. Don't look like the world and avoid foolishness and sin entirely. For and against, we see here that God sees and hears the righteous, but his face is against those who do evil, to cut off their legacy in verses 15 through 16. That might sound harsh to you, but what he's saying is God is going to, the wicked want to kill David. The wicked want to traffic people and sexually traffic children. The wicked want bloodshed in the land. The wicked want to steal money that isn't theirs, and they want to do it through their programs and their taxes too. And God says, no, God's going to end their legacy. He's going to bring that to an end. They can do it for a time, but the end is coming. In the parable of the prodigal son, after the prodigal son, remember, he demands his inheritance. Dad, give me my inheritance right now. I want to get out of here. And his father says, okay, he gives it to him. He goes out. He squanders all the inheritance. He spends it on loose living and drunkenness and foolishness. He comes to the end of it. He's eating food in the pig's trough. And he says, you know, I would be better being a servant in my dad's house than in this horrible place. And so I'll go back and I will just humiliate. I'm already humiliated. I'll go acknowledge my humiliation and I'll just be a hired hand there. The father, all that time his son was home, buying drinks, you know, drinks on the house, right? All on him. And he never lost hope. He never lost patience. He stayed vigilant. And we're told when the son was all the way down the road, the father sees him and ran out to meet him in Luke 15. Attentive parents pay attention. Attentive parents imitate God, and they know where their kids are, or they're listening nearby when they're small children for what could go wrong. And that's where what God is like. God is there, and he is ready to respond to us when we cry. When the Israelites were in Egypt, and Pharaoh's hand was heavy upon them, and he was executing the baby boys born there, and he was making them manufacture bricks without straw, it says that they cried out to him, and he heard. And he sent Moses, right? And they weren't ready for Moses yet. But he heard their cry, and he engaged his plan to deliver them from Egypt. God is an attentive father, and he is for his children. He comes especially near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves those with a crushed spirit. So those who have broken hearts, typically often, I mean, they're broken in part for their own sin. Their spirits are crushed because of how life has gone and how they see that it could have gone differently, at least in part, usually to their own actions. It doesn't have to be that. You could have a broken heart because we heard today that someone's spouse died. And it's heartbreaking to them. It's heartbreaking to us. God draws near to those who are crushed. God draws near to those whose heart is in pieces on the ground and they have no idea how it's going to get put back together. He comes near, and he comes near to heal and to save. God is for us. He's for his children. Lastly, not one broken bone. The righteous are not spared from afflictions. He says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. If you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to follow God all your days, there's going to be a lot of things to go through. There are going to be many difficult things, and the ones that you're at now, be faithful in those. They will strengthen you for greater challenges, which will be greater glories in your future. The Lord delivers them from every one. If you look at the earthly ministry of Jesus, hardly a day goes by when somebody is not attacking him and sinning against him. He heals people on the Sabbath. You're a Sabbath. What's wrong with you? You're breaking the law of Moses. You know, he preaches the beautiful truth. Oh, Jesus is false and exalting himself. Everything he says, they take it and they pervert it perfectly backwards to use against him. It was affliction after affliction. Even his own family and those in Nazareth dishonor him. A prophet is only without honor in his own town, right? And that was Jesus, despised by his countrymen and his region men. The gospels show him still moved with compassion, with godly anger, shows him offended, weeping. He wept when Lazarus died. He wept over Jerusalem, knowing that it was going to be destroyed by the Roman army because of his rebellion. Jesus was a faithful high priest who suffered as a true man and cares for those sheep who have no shepherd. We see at the crucifixion, when the soldiers come to break his legs, in Roman crucifixion, they would let you hang there, and then they would come at the end of the day, and they would, as an act of mercy, break the legs, because the legs that were nailed into the cross, one foot over the other, is how the person would lift themselves up in order to get oxygen into their lungs. So most people died during crucifixion from asphyxiation, from not being able to breathe. And they would break the legs to end the agony of that torture. This is what they did for the two men who suffered beside Jesus, the one who would join him in paradise and the other one who would continue cursing him. They went to break Jesus's legs, but it says that he was dead already. John quotes this, quotes our passage, quotes our verse here, "For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken." John 19:36. Now, not one of his bones could be broken. Now, Jesus's legs and his bones were just like yours. They were flesh, they were bone, there was bone marrow, there was normal human blood. And yet, and so therefore, they could be physically broken, but because the word of God and the plan of God could not be broken, he willed that not one of his bones would be broken, and thus the word of God remained true. God writes the story, and we are free to act in any way that we desire, and yet God is sovereign over everything, and he's the great storyteller. It doesn't contradict our freedom. It establishes it. This is the way the story had to go. The evil that the wicked pursue, he says in verse 21, will slay them. Those who desire wicked things, those same desires will end them, will ruin their life and bring them to an end. But the Lord will redeem the soul of his servants, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So God will deliver them, and they will not be condemned. Affliction ruins the wicked, but refines the righteous. And that's why we have many of them, is because we need much refining. Afflictions are chosen and chaste and will ruin those who rebel against God and forsake him. But those who love him, he will sustain them through their afflictions, and he will do nothing but bring you closer to himself and more faithful as you faithfully endure them. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants. Is there sin in you and circumstances outside of you that could lead you to forsake God and to fall into condemnation? Are there sins in your heart that if they went unchecked and unrepented of would ruin you so that such that you would fall away? Of course there are. In every one of us, right? All of our bones can be broken, But God's promise to us is to deliver us. That's why we need him. That's why we trust in him. It's because he will not allow that to happen if we put our trust in him, if Christ is our Lord. And so that's what we do. We don't. If you look to yourself, if you look to your sins and your weaknesses, you're going to be discouraged. So am I. It's not about you, right? Look away from yourself to him, and he will deliver you, and he redeems the soul of his servants. None of those who trust in him shall be condemned. When you look to him and you see what he's doing in the world, in you, all for his glory, all for your benefit and blessing, you naturally boast. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor all your stupid sins, past, present in you now, and ones you'll commit in the future, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look to God, look to him through Christ, and boast in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, how encouraging, uplifting, convicting, humbling it is to us. We thank you for David, his trust in you, even as he was on the run for his very life and humiliated in that court in Gath. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who trusted you as he went to the cross for us, naked, stripped, bleeding, suffering, God forsaken, our sins visited upon him, and saving the entire world as he trusted in you. Fill us with that same faith, encourage us, and strengthen us, we pray in his name, and amen. Amen. Let's stand together, and we'll respond by singing from Psalm 34, and every time I'll always bless the Lord.